death takes us. You may have seen, even in the last couple of days, the figures for COVID-19 rising again across Europe in particular. Whether it is accidents or sickness or old age, death takes people. It takes life from them. Sometimes we do talk about people who lay down their lives, perhaps a martyr or a soldier on behalf of his friends, or a friend or a family member who steps in front of some danger for the sake of others. But when we use that language, we're simply talking about someone who again puts themselves in a situation where their life will be taken from them. In that sense, death is an intruder and a robber. It takes away that which belongs together, the body and the soul of men and women, boys and girls, which were put together in God's original created design. Life is natural, body and soul joined together. Death, the rending of the soul and the body, is unnatural. And if you have or could have walked the COVID wards over the course of the last few months, you would have seen and heard people whose souls were being taken from them, whose life was being taken away. Some of you will know the famous poem by Dylan Thomas, which begins, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." And so often that is the experience of death for many. We lose life. It is taken from us while we rage against the dying of the light. That was not the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, we noted last week his statement, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." In verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And then in verse 17 and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." That is distinctive language. Not just "I give my life," but "I lay down my life, and I lay it down of myself." And then in verse 18, to say not just "I am laying it down," but "I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again." That is language which never could have come with any legitimacy from any merely human lip. You see, our Lord Jesus loves his Father, and so he does what his Father wills and commands. And the Lord Jesus loves his flock, the people who've been put into his hands by his Father's sovereign purpose and design. And motivated then by love for God and a concern for his glory and love for his people and a desire for their good, the Lord Jesus offers himself, but not just the way a martyr might, putting himself in a situation where his life's going to be taken. Not just the way a soldier might for his comrades, throwing himself into a situation where his life will be ripped from him. Not just the way a parent might for a child, or a brother for a brother. The Lord Jesus laid down his life with freedom, right, and authority. And the Father loved and approved the sacrifice for which he had sent his Son. So consider the sacrifice that this good shepherd makes here in verse 18 of John chapter 10. And look at the power that the good shepherd displays. And consider the obedience that the good shepherd reveals. The sacrifice, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. It's a clear declaration of willing, voluntary death. No one takes it from me. Do you understand what a stunning declaration that is in itself? No one takes my life from me. It is not going to be snatched away from me. It is not being wrenched away as it is with every other human being who, like Adam and since Adam, has been subject to death. Perhaps you remember how in the Gospels, time and time again, not every chapter, but regularly, there's perhaps a statement something like this: they came to take him, or they tried to lay hands upon him, but his time had not yet come. It's striking when the sermon that he preached in his hometown, in the synagogue there, when the people take him and they want to take him to the top of the cliff and throw him down because of his blasphemies, because of what they think to be his blasphemous claims, that Christ turns around and he passes through them. He just walks back through the crowd because his time has not yet come. And there are seasons when he seems to be in danger from his enemies who are starting to lay their plans to take him down. But his time has not yet come. There is no moment at which somebody lays hands on him to take from him what is his and his alone to give. Judas did not take Jesus' life from him, even with his betrayal. You go back to John chapter 6, and our Lord says with regard to those disciples, "Did I not choose you, and yet one of you is a devil?" That was not an accident. It was not the Jews themselves. Remember when they came as a mob in the Garden of Gethsemane to find him. "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" "I am." And they fell to the ground. And when they got back up again, perhaps you recall how Peter thought that he would be Christ's defender, and he took his sword and he cut the ear off the high priest's servant, Malchus. And the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, put up your sword. If I needed an army, don't you know that now I could call upon 12 legions of angels and that they would come to defend me?" Not the Romans. He stands in front of Pilate. "Don't you know," says the Roman governor, "that I have power over you?" "You could have no power," says our Lord, "unless it were given to you from above." When he dies on the cross, the devil does not take his soul from him. It is not the triumph of the wicked one in the moment when our Lord dies. And I'm going to say this carefully, that it is not even God himself who takes the life of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." God receives his Christ, but it is Christ who lays down his life. "I lay it down of myself." It's emphatic. "I myself put down my life. I put my soul from me." It's the language of a definite and deliberate act. Now again, you find over and over again the Lord Jesus talking about doing his Father's will. And perhaps you recall again that tension that there is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now remember, this isn't the Lord Jesus saying, "I don't want to do what God wants me to do." This is Christ recognizing now and beginning to feel the awfulness of the cup of God's wrath which he is about to drink. And he prays, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup be taken from me." And he prays three times that he might, if by any means, be spared this, that it would be so. But you recall how he resolves that. "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." As Christ contemplates the awful judgment of God falling upon him for the sake of his people, everything in his holy soul as the mediator revolts against the prospect of being cut off from his God and his Father. But this is why he's come. And though the prospect is dreadful, nevertheless, he willingly submits to the will of his Father. And in accordance to his Father's will, in this act of willing obedience, he gives his life. He lays it down of himself. There is nothing accidental in the death of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, as the people are praying, they remind themselves of this: "Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." That sounds like an array of enemies. Here are people who've come to take Jesus down and to take his life. "But appointed to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." No accidents then in God's design, and no stealing of the life of Jesus Christ. And the disciples needed to know and remember that, and so do we still. Under the sovereign superintendence of a saving God, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he tells his disciples in advance, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." Does it not strike you that the Lord Jesus says this before he dies? I mean, even at this point, think of the weight that hangs upon the soul of Messiah as he contemplates the fact that he is the one who lays down his life for his people. And willingly, deliberately, voluntarily, "I lay down my life of myself. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself." Now, if you're anything like me, you're asking, "Well, how does that happen? Who can say that? How can anybody say that?" Our Lord tells us the power of the Good Shepherd. "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And again, that is staggering. That's an audacious claim. That's boldness on a monumental level. But the Lord Jesus is raising the stakes here. Not just, "I lay down my life of myself," but "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." This is a claim to deity. This is a revelation of Christ's divinity. This is the man who is also God. "I have power to lay it down. It is my decision. And I will give my soul over when I am pleased to do so." Now, how are you going to prove that? Especially when you're hanging, beaten, bruised, battered and bloodied upon a cross. How are you possibly going to prove that your death there is by your own decision and in your own time? "Well, I don't just have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." The proof of the first is also in the last. Suppose someone were lying on a hospital bed, close to death, and the death dew is cold on their brow. You've got that cool clamminess that comes in those last few moments. And they say, I'm about to give up my life. I am going to lay it down. How could you be confident that they had the power to do that? What would be the only possible proof that if they've got the power to lay it down, they can also exercise the same power to take it again? Here is the personal authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You only need to go back a few chapters in John's Gospel to John chapter 5 and verse 26. There he says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is something that belongs to him as God. When he lays down his life and when he takes it again, he is not being operated upon, he is operating. You don't see a corpse, do you, taking the paddles that they use for defibrillation and saying, okay, stand back, people, I'm about to bring myself back from the dead. In every case where someone's breath is taken from them and then they are brought back, someone is doing something to them. But Christ is acting in his own authority. It's a stunning declaration. It's not just raw power. It's the right to act in this way. Christ is free to lay down his life. And the same freedom with which he lays down his life is the same freedom with which he takes it again. Not only to put his soul down, as it were, but to call it back when he is ready. And there's not a mere man upon earth who ever has, is, or ever will be able to speak this way about his own life. Our life is taken from us, or is given to us, or is restored to us, but not this man. Because he is God in the flesh. He has the power to lay his life down. He has the power to take it again. Christ's life is his own. And he gives it for his beloved flock. And just incidentally, doesn't that put some richness into verse 28? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. If I said that to you, it would be a nonsense. You wouldn't be able to rely on it for a moment. If you really wanted to see how empty it was, you just wait long enough and watch me die. So much for the man who gave us life. But what about the man who speaks these words? The man who has power to lay down his own life and to take it again. There is power indeed. There is one who has life in his hands when he says to you, I give you eternal life. When he says, no one and nothing can snatch you out of my hand. That's the hand that puts down and takes up his own life. That's the hand that bestows life. That's the hand that holds on to those to whom life is given and never lets them go. It is the Christ who died and rose again for the salvation of his people. This is redemption indeed. He died for our salvation. He rose again for our justification. Your confidence is in this, that the debt has been paid by one who was both willing and able to pay it in its entirety, and who demonstrated his triumph over sin and death and hell by rising again from the grave on the third day. Behold your God. Behold your Saviour. Adore, wonder, and worship him who has the authority, the right, the freedom, the divine strength to lay his life down on behalf of his people and then to take it again once the work is done. This command, he said, I have received from my Father. Which command? This command to lay down his life and to take it again. Remember that we are dealing here with the triune God, the three in one and the one in three. Now, we do not separate them, Father, Son, and Spirit, as if they are three gods. That's blasphemy. But we do distinguish between them. For there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we see the Father operating in this way with regard to the Son, and the Son operating this way in regard to the Spirit. And then the Spirit with regard to the Father and the Son. So in Philippians 2, you read that Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he came and he stooped down and he died. But the Father has now given him the name that is above every name. There's a beautiful hint of this in the third Psalm and verse 5. Sometimes staggering to read through the Psalms and to remember that we are meant to be seeing Christ in these. This is Psalm 3 and verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Now, you and I can say that, can't we? Why did you wake up this morning, having laid down and slept last night? Why do you have breath in your body this morning? Well, the Lord has sustained you. But is there not a deeper, higher sense in which the Son of God, having taken to himself flesh and blood, could say, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me? This is not a declaration of independence from the Father. This is the Son of God acting in accordance with the Father's will. This is his elect one, said Isaiah, his chosen one, in whom his soul delights, who's come, it's been said of him in the volume of the book, to do God's will. You remember how when our Lord Jesus went down into the waters to be baptized, dipped in the Jordan by John the Baptist, as he stands there publicly as the representative of the people for whom he will die on account of their sin. What does the voice from heaven say as the Spirit descends in form like a dove? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ, if I can put it this way, didn't sneak out of the Father's house to save a people against God's will. The Father sent the Son. The shepherd comes because God loves the sheep. The Father says to the Son, will you go? The Son says, Father, it is my delight to do this. Here is that union and unity within the Godhead. This purpose that Father, Son, and Spirit together have to bring the people to themselves. This is the obedience in which the Father delights. And again, you hear it over and over in John's Gospel. Let me just give you one other instance. John 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, there's always a danger when you work up from down, when you start with our experience and try and project it onto God. But you know what it's like when a father delights in the obedience of his son. When he has a son who willingly, cheerfully, readily does what the father asks him to do. And he sees in the son's readiness and willingness and cheerfulness a reflection of the relationship that is between them. How much more we have to say. When the Father sees the Son carrying out this so great work of salvation, laying down his life and taking it again, as the one to whom the Father has given life in this way. That the Father's heart glows with love and delight and satisfaction. This is what is necessary to save you from your sin. There is no other way. And it is Trinitarian. It is Father, Son, and Spirit who in blessing agree. You read through your Bible. To whom is the resurrection ascribed? Who does the resurrecting? Well, you read Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, or Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, or Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, or Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. You say, well, it's the Father. He raises Jesus from the dead. Yes, he does. Or you read John chapter 10 and verse 18, and you say, well, it's Christ who has the power to take his life again. Or you read of Romans 8 verses 10 to 11, or 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, and you say, well, it's the Holy Spirit who brought him forth. He testified to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Who is it? It's God. And in those particular relations within the Godhead, the Father giving the command, looking with love and favour upon his Son, who's taken to himself our humanity, to suffer and to die in our place. The Father gives life. The Son, he has the right, the freedom, the authority. He's operating as the mediator under the command of his Father. He has the right to lay down his life and he has the right to take it again. And it is by the Spirit of God that he is sustained. And it is that power which is at work in him. What you have then here in the obedience of the Good Shepherd is the Son as the mediator, the sacrifice appointed by God to restore the broken relationship between God and man, sent by the Father, sustained by the Spirit, sacrificing himself for the sheep whom God has given him. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. There is divine approval for the God-man's accomplishments. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, what are we going to do with such declarations this morning? What kind of response can you make? Such claims divide. Verse 19. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So what is it that we have read this morning and what is it that you have heard? Is this madness or is this mercy? Is this insanity on the worst scale or is this the favour of God towards sinners like me and you? Is this demonic or is this divine? Is this the language of a man who is possessed by evil spirits so much so that he's actually reached the point where he thinks he has power over life and death? Or is this the declaration of the Son of God come in the flesh, to whom this life and power have been given, and who has the authority in himself to lay down his life and to take it again? Is this senseless or is this saving? Is this the most vain, pointless, empty thing you've ever heard and just a waste of your time? Like the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, it's all vain, all empty. There's nothing, no salvation, no mercy, no forgiveness, no justification, no adoption, no hope. Or is this the God-man, Jesus, our Redeemer, the Saviour of sinners, who coming into this world at his Father's command lives and dies and rises again and so accomplishes salvation for you out of your sin and misery? You see the whole life. You see the fulfillment of all these promises. You see Jesus of Nazareth as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. How do you know if you're one of the sheep? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you hear the voice, the powerful, gracious voice of the Good Shepherd as Jesus speaks here? Do you hear the Saviour your soul needs? Do you hear the Redeemer who pays the price that you cannot pay? Do you hear the Deliverer who spares you the horrors of death and of hell? Do you hear him who is able to say to you that though you may die, yet you shall live and can never die? Are you following him? Have you come to him in faith? And are you walking after him in obedience? How do you know that you're a sheep? You hear him, you follow him, because you've been known from before the foundation of the world by him. And if you're hearing and following, then you have at his hand eternal life, and you shall never perish. Though death may come, it cannot have the last word, because he who rose from the dead is the first fruits. And as he has risen, so must we rise. And those who belong to him, though they've borne the image of the man of dust, so they must bear the image of the heavenly man. And whatever then may come against you, whoever may come against you, whatever may happen to you, though hell should rage, though Satan should accuse, though conscience should make its claims, you will be able to say, I have a Saviour who laid down his life and took it again at God's command and for the sake of his people. And no one can snatch me out of his hand. That, believer, is your present and eternal security. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. Now, can you trust him? Oh, yes. Do you trust him? Why not? If you're here this morning and you have not yet put your soul in the hands of Jesus Christ, why not? You see his power, you see his mercy, you see his goodness, you see his love. Can you not, will you not trust and love him who loved and gave himself for his people and who rose again for our justification and who lives and loves still? The Good Shepherd died and rose to die no more. And if you hear and follow him, It is because he knows you and he has grasped you, and he will never let you go. Amen.